You know, unless it is a loved one of yours, burials are pretty commonplace. I mean, think about it. There's tens of thousands of them every single day on this planet. And when we think about the burial of Jesus, again, on the surface, it seems pretty ordinary. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he talks about the gospel, 1 Corinthians 15, 1. And he says, this gospel you received, and if you hold on to it, this gospel is what saves you. Saves you from eternal damnation from hell through Christ. And then he talks about this gospel. He says that Jesus came, he died according to the scripture, was buried, was raised according to the scripture, and then made a number of appearances. Now let's kind of break that down, the gospel. His death was pretty incredible. If you were here last week as we looked at it in Matthew 27, when he went to the cross, on the cross, from noon until 3, there was total darkness that surrounded everything. There was other phenomenon. There was an earthquake that took place that afternoon. The tombs, it said, were broken open. The temple, the curtain in the temple, was ripped from top to bottom. The resurrection, that Sunday morning. Jesus Christ, who no one was expecting to come out of the tomb, was alive. A body similar to his body that he had when he died, but now this was a glorified body, a resurrected body, similar yet different. Rose from the dead. And then he appeared to many, Paul says. At one place, he appeared to 500 people at one time. But then the burial. And Jesus was buried. We kind of go through that pretty quick, right? Because that's, like I said, pretty ordinary stuff. But today we're going to look at the extraordinary burial of Jesus Christ. Two things make it extraordinary. And the first is pretty ordinary, but in the context, it's extraordinary. And the first thing about Jesus' extraordinary burial was that he was dead. Now that seems kind of obvious, but it's not, because followers were not expecting anything different from Jesus but to stay in the tomb. They weren't expecting him to rise from the dead. Furthermore, if he didn't physically die, a real physical death, not just some metaphorical story, not just some spiritual picture of his dying, but a real person who died, then he would not have resurrected from the dead with a real body. So the first thing is he was dead. Second thing in Jesus' burial, God was working out his plans and his purposes, not by a miracle, as we see with his death and his resurrection and his appearances, but by what we call providence. Providence. Now, let me explain the difference between miracle and providence. A miracle is when God overrules natural laws and causes things to happen that are scientifically unexplainable. I mean, think about Jesus' miracles. He turned water into wine. He gave blind people, legitimate blind people, sight back. He calmed storms by a word. Unexplainable, except by a miracle. But providence is a little bit different. Providence comes from a Latin word, two Latin words, pro before and video, meaning to see. It means that God sees beforehand. Now, that doesn't mean that he just sees beforehand, but that he's actively involved with what's going on beforehand. It's God's working in advance to take circumstances and situations for the fulfilling of his purposes. The Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, providence is almost on every page. Now, let me give you a great example of that. The Old Testament book of Esther. Esther's 10 chapters long. Esther talks about the Jewish nation was about ready to be annihilated, to be decimated by an evil man named Haman. But God so worked circumstances that he kept it from happening. But here's the amazing part about the book of Esther. God's name is not mentioned one single time in all the book. But God clearly was the one who stirred circumstances so that his people, the Jews, were protected. See, God's way of running the world right now, and always has been, is taking an infinite number of events, circumstances, people, and choices people they make, blend them together in precision to make this delicious gumbo. When you think about miracles in the Bible, miracles aren't all through the Bible. They're just in certain sections. But God's providence is everywhere. Now, the thing about providence doesn't mean people are robots. Quite the contrary. God's providence allows that people make their own decisions freely without coercion. And yet they are responsible for every decision that they make. Both are true at the same time. Peter in Acts chapter 2, as he's preaching in the streets of Jerusalem, he says this in Acts chapter 2, verse 23. This man, talking about Jesus, delivered over by the predetermined plan and knowledge of God. God knew that this was going to take place. You nailed to the cross by the hands of the godless men and put him to death. God knew this was going to happen. It was his plan, but you are responsible because you willingly chose to put him to death. God's providence. Now, let me give a modern-day example. Let's say you find out you have late-stage cancer. The doctor affirms your diagnosis, and you go home and you begin to pray, Lord, if it might be your will, you take this cancer away. Your friends, your church begin to pray. All of a sudden, you start feeling better. You go back to the doctor weeks, months later, follow up, and the doctor's amazed. I don't know what to tell you, but the cancer's gone. I can't explain why or how this happened. What would we call that? A miracle. Now, can God do that today? Does he? Yes, but it's rare. He has the power to do it. If it's his will, he will do it. But it's rare. On the other hand, providence. You have cancer. You talk to a friend of yours, and a friend of yours says, I know this doctor who's incredible and is doing some experiential research and treatment on the type of cancer you have. Maybe you should go see them. You go see that doctor. Sure enough, weeks, months later, your cancer's gone. We don't call that a miracle. We call it providence. But in the end, it's the same result, right? A healing has taken place. How God brings it about are different. God's way of running the world day in and day out is providentially, not miraculously. There's sometimes when he bursts into the human world, mankind, and performs a miracle. But miracles are the exception. Providence is the norm. Now, talking about Jesus' extraordinary burial today. The providence and infinite wisdom are involved in Jesus' burial. God is involved, as we're going to see, in every aspect of his burial, every detail, but we won't see one miracle that's performed. Matthew 27, 57 through 66, will begin with the first thing, the loving care that is shown by a couple of his disciples. Verse 57, when it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. Now, customarily, the Romans could care less about these people they crucified. They considered them criminals. They would line the avenues sometimes. We don't know how many people were crucified this day, but they would line the avenues maybe sometimes with hundreds of criminals that they would crucify in order to tell people, this is the power of Rome, don't mess with it. So when it was time that the body died, they would just take it down, throw it into a grave, and wild animals would eventually eat it. But the Jewish custom was different. The Jews didn't want a Jewish man's body to stay up on this cross because it was the Sabbath was coming down. It was the Sabbath, sundown Friday, but it was Passover. In the Old Testament, Mosaic Law, Deuteronomy 21, 22, Moses wrote this. If a man has committed a sin worthy of death and he's put to death and you hang him on a tree, think cross, his corpse shall not hang all night on the tree, but you shall surely bury him on the same day. For he was hanged as accursed of God, so that you do not defile your land, which the Lord your God gave you as an inheritance. Take the body down, he says, because ceremoniously, religiously, you don't want to defile the land because of a dead body. So here comes a man named, rich man from Arimathea named Joseph. The only thing we know about Joseph is found in here and at the end of each gospel at Jesus' burial. Mark 15 tells us about it. John 19. We know that he was a member of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was the Jewish ruling body who made the decisions over the religious aspects of the Jews. They were the ones who called for Christ to be put to death. Obviously, Joseph was not there that night the night before to crucify him, the vote to crucify him. Or if he did, he abstained. And it also tells us, the other verses, that he was a secret disciple. The reason he was a secret disciple, because he was afraid. He was afraid of the Jews. He was afraid that he would be ostracized, that he'd be kicked out. We see a lot of that fear going around in our country today, right? If you don't follow certain political organizations, political bents, you'll be kicked out. But then it goes on and says, Mark 15, 44, that he gathered up courage. I love that. He was afraid that if he came forward to Pilate, first of all, what would Pilate do? Pilate might say, well, so you're one of his followers? The rest of them are hiding, but you're here. He might put Joseph on trial himself. Or the other thing, the Jews, the rest of the members would surely find out that Joseph came and got Jesus' body. What was going to happen to Joseph? He was going to be surely kicked out the club. So he gathers up courage. He comes to Pilate. And then in John chapter 19, verse 31 to 34, a little backdrop of this. Because it was getting close to Sabbath, they wanted to get the bodies down, the Jewish bodies. What the Roman soldiers would do, if they wanted somebody to die quickly, they would come along and break their legs with a mallet. So you were hanging on the cross, your feet nailed. And so in order to breathe, you'd have to push yourself up by your legs. And over time, you got weaker and weaker, and you finally died. But if they broke your legs with a mallet, you know, you think about your shin bone right there, smashed it, you could not push yourself up. You could not breathe, therefore you would die very quickly. So the soldiers, it said, came to Jesus, and his legs were not broken. So just to be double sure, one of the soldiers takes a spear and rams it into Jesus' side to make sure that he was dead. Now, all of this was providential. All of this, God is divinely directing, even though it doesn't say so. How do we know that? Psalm 34, verse 20 says, a prophetic psalm says, not a bone of his shall be broken. Zechariah 12, 10, when Jesus comes back the second time and the nation recognizes him, it says they will look upon him and mourn for him as one that they pierced. Unbeknownst to Pilate, unbeknownst to the soldiers, God is directing this whole burial. Pilate and the soldiers are all choosing freely. God's not twisting their arm, making them choose these things. They're doing it. But God is behind the whole thing, making sure that his purposes are worked out exactly as he would have them to be worked out. Verse 59. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn in the rock. And he rolled a large stone against the entrance of the tomb and went away. Now, John tells us in John 19 that another secret disciple shows up to help Joseph. That's Nicodemus. Nicodemus, in John chapter 3, was called the teacher of Israel, right? He was the one who came to Jesus at night again. Why? He was afraid. He didn't want the other Jewish leaders to know that he was going to talk to this person named Jesus. And he goes to Jesus and wants to know, how can I enter the kingdom of heaven? And that's when Jesus says, you must be born again, born a second time, born from above, born spiritually. So Nicodemus and Joseph take 100 pounds of perfume, of aloe and myrrh. That's Friday afternoon. Jesus dies at 3. 6 o'clock, Sabbath's going to begin. So they need to get him into the grave quickly. They can't do a proper burial. So these 100 pounds that they bring with them are to stuff inside of him, stuff around him, so that it'll take away the stench. That's why on Sunday morning, the women come to the grave in order to give him a proper burial. So Joseph, Nicodemus, come to take care of Jesus. And it says that it's a new tomb that Joseph had. John tells us that this tomb is right near Golgotha, right near where the place Jesus was crucified. And what they would do was that they would hewn out of limestone a little cave where a body or bodies can be put into. That's exactly what takes place. Now, tombs like this were very expensive. So it says Joseph was a wealthy man, but it was a sacrifice for him to give up his tomb to Jesus. Now, why is this so important? Because back in Isaiah 53, that incredible chapter on Jesus' death, the prophet Isaiah looks ahead 600 years from now. And one of the things that he writes is Isaiah 53:9, and he says this, his grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was a rich man in his death. Jesus was around criminals when he died, one on his right, one on his left. That's what his grave would have been, just thrown into a mass grave. But he was with a rich man in his death, Joseph. How did this happen? Did Joseph know about this? Of course not. Joseph had no indication that he was doing God's will, that he was fulfilling prophecy by giving his tomb to Jesus. Think about this. Jesus began his time on earth in a virgin womb. Now he's going to end his time on earth in a virgin tomb. Now these tombs, why this is important, that it was a tomb where no body was laid, that there would be no confusion. Now what do I mean by that? Well, you think about our cemeteries around this area, right? New Orleans. You know, the one where they go up high. I don't know if you know about those, but, you know, a family's usually owned them. And what happens is family might have bought them back in the 1800s. And over time, they would put another coffin, and they would push down the one below it, down further, so that many people can be part of it. Now, the Jews, what they would do, they would put somebody in here like Jesus, and over time, after everything had decayed, they would take the bones, and they would take these bones and put them in a stone box called the usurary. And in this box, they eventually put in the tomb so that it wouldn't take up room and other people could be buried there. So with Jesus, there was no doubts that this was not somebody else's body. He was the first one in this tomb. And it says that he rolled a large stone against the entrance of this tomb. The stone would have been a large disc. And the track would have been slanted in it. And at the high part of the track, there might have been a piece of wood or another rock to keep the stone from rolling. You would take that away, and of course, the stone by gravity would fall over and seal the entrance to this tomb. And the rock was heavy enough that it would take a few men to push this back away to go uphill against gravity. So on the surface, Nothing special about this burial. But God's fingerprints are all over it. God's totally involved with this. And what about Joseph? Joseph, we don't know anything about him till right now. He's not well known. He's just a follower of Jesus who wants to serve Jesus somehow. In the background. You know, not all the church, as we know, is made out of extroverted and talented people. Many, many quiet servants. And sometimes, like in Joseph's case, when there's a need, somebody will just kind of raise their hand and just fill in the gap and take care of that need. I love when that happens. Don't make a big fanfare about it. Don't beat the drum about it. It's exactly what happens right here. Joseph says, well, wait a minute. I've been hiding. But I got the means to make a difference right here. I have the money that I could help out my Savior, my Lord, right here. Yeah, the church is made up of a diversity of gifts. No church anywhere is one person gifted enough, talented enough. It takes many people. God designed it like that, to be part of a body. Paul writes in Romans 12:6. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. Grace given to each person. God gives some people more than others, some less. But everybody's gifted. Everybody has some ability, some way that they can serve Jesus. Grace is given to them. He says, if prophecy according to the proportion of his faith, if somebody speaks forth, if service in his serving, or he who teaches in his teaching, or he who exhorts in his exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Joseph probably said, hey, I can give. I can't teach, but I could do this. Listen, I think this is one of the reasons that we need to meet as a church. Because when we meet as a church, we use what God has given to us to serve Jesus. That's what it's about. So Joseph is the only one who says, I want to serve Jesus. What are the apostles doing? They're hiding. They're terrified. But not Joseph. Because it's about Jesus. And he knows that. Verse 61. And Mary Magdalene was there. And the other Mary sitting opposite the grave. Mary Magdalene, we saw last week, one of a woman where seven demons were cast out of. And Mary, this is not Mary, the mother of Jesus. This is Mary, the mother of James the Less, who was an apostle, in contrast to Salome, who was the mother of James and John, the two well-known apostles of Jesus. But we see all throughout the Gospels, these women have been faithful to Jesus in his life, faithful to Jesus at the cross, now faithful to Jesus in his burial, and we'll see that Sunday morning, they're the ones that he first appears to, right? So Jesus' extraordinary burial, his body is handled with loving care. Is this important? Absolutely. Why? Because they knew he was dead. God providentially was overseeing the burial of Jesus. There was no miracles taking place. And again, this had to be a physical body because this is not just some metaphor for some spiritual meaning, not some spiritual spirit that just came out of Jesus. No, he got an actual physical body. The historical Jesus had to die. Only then could the historical Jesus truly resurrect from the dead. So Jesus' extraordinary burial, he was handled with care, but now we continue to see God's providence as we see the next part, verse 62 to 66, the secure tomb. Now, the next day, the day after the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together with Pilate and said, Sir, We remember that when he was still alive, that deceiver said, after 3 days, I am to rise again. Now notice that they talk to Pilate, but they treat him with respect and dignity. Sir, they don't come in there flipping. They speak to him. But what's ironic is that the enemies of Jesus remembered the promises of Jesus' resurrection and brought them to mind and acted on it more so than his followers did. Not that they believed it, just the opposite. They called him that deceiver. They believed that he was an imposter because they couldn't explain away his miracles. Remember what they started saying? Well, he does them through the power of Satan. And we know that this guy, he's crafty. He's probably got another trick up his sleeve. We better make sure that we do everything we can because this guy will try to trick us again. So they give more credence to the resurrection than Jesus' own followers did. Look, they knew that the disciples were terrified. They knew that the disciples were hiding. The Romans and the Jews were not afraid of them. So what if they stole his body when you really get down to it? What good is a dead body? Well, we got Jesus with us. Here he is. He's dead, like every other person who's died. What they were afraid of was that somehow Jesus might rise from the dead, or at least in their minds, he might trick everybody in to think that he really rose from the dead. So Jesus' own enemies admit that he is dead. Now listen, they didn't believe the swoon theory or many other theories that have been put forth of to try to explain away Jesus' death. Swoon theory began in the late 1700s in Germany, that Jesus really didn't die, you know, that he went into the tomb, and then Luke came in and gave him some medicine, and he woke up, and he was fine. Or the cold tomb woke him up. He was just in a state of unconsciousness. More recently, 2003 came the book, The Da Vinci Code, and then the movie in 2006, the film, The Da Vinci Code. And again, that whole premise was that Jesus didn't really die. He lived. Him and Mary Magdalene got together. They had a daughter, and they moved off to southern France where they lived the rest of their life happy after ever. Come on. 2,000 years later, church is still going. The Roman Empire's failed. Why? Because Jesus is alive. And the reason he's alive, because he truly died. Physically. And he rose again, miraculously, 3 days later. Verse 64. Therefore give orders for the grave to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise his disciples may come and steal him away and say to the people, he is risen from the dead, and the last deception will be worse than the first. Again, the Romans and the Jews hated each other. But just like they did, they got together to put Jesus to death. Now they're getting together to make sure that he stays dead. They took all measures that they could so that we could be certain that Jesus' body wasn't stolen. And they were worried about the last deception will be worse than the first. The first deception was that he was claiming to be a king. What kind of king was he, right? We saw how the Roman soldiers beat him to a pulp, mocked him being a king. So they said that was a deception, never was a king now, but if somehow his word gets out that he's risen from the dead, that's going to even make it worse than his claims to be king. Verse 65. Pilate said to them, you have a guard. Go, make it as secure as you know how. And they went and made the grave secure, and along with the guard, they set a seal on the stone. Now, only Matthew talks about a guard right here. A guard could be anywhere from 4 to 16 soldiers. So the stone was in front of the tomb. Soldiers were around, and they put a seal. A seal was that they would put a glob of wax on one side, and they'd run a rope across the stone to the other side. So if anybody tampered with this, that rope would be moved. They would be facing death themselves. So these soldiers were taking responsibility to make sure nothing happened to this body, the possible loss of death for themselves. Now, let's jump ahead and we'll read a few verses to you. After the resurrection, what happens? Matthew 28, verse 12 through 24. How does this end up? Because we know Jesus came out of that tomb. And when they assembled with the elders and counseled together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and said, "You were to say his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this should come to the governor's ears, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble." They paid him off, the soldiers. He says, "But don't worry about Pilate. We have our means with him too. Bribery's been around for a long time. Dirty politicians." And so that's exactly what the chief priests are saying right here. "You just lie about it. You're not going to lose your job. You're not going to lose your life. We'll take care of Pilate." So the Jews and the Roman leaders were not taking any chances. Stone, soldiers, seal. So they made it impossible for anyone, either friend or foe, to come and steal the body. But it's funny, God's providence, without realizing it, these religious and secular leaders joined forces to help prove the resurrection of Jesus. God providentially using these wicked devices of these evil men to bring his purposes about for his glory's sake. God is ordering things. His overruling providence in Jesus' extraordinary burial. Working through Joseph and Nicodemus, through Pilate, the Jewish religious leaders, to carry out his purposes. What about your life? Is it any different? Is the Lord carrying out his purposes in your life? I mean, is your life a series of miracles one day after another? Or do you see his hand, his providential hand that has brought you right here today, Sunday morning, with September 13, 2020. If you look back and seen what he's done in your life and how he might have put somebody in your life to have a conversation or somebody to tell you this, or he didn't answer this prayer, but he answered this prayer in a series of events. Those aren't random acts. It's God working in your life. Romans 8:28. "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose." All things to work together for good. How? Miracles? Maybe some of you have had miracles. I don't know. I mean, I look back at my life and, I mean, I can't say something that I've said, "Oh, yeah, that clearly was a miracle." Oh, there's many, many things I look back and say, "Golly, your providential hand was right there." See, a lot of things we call miracles are just God's providence. Over and over again. It's providential that I'm standing up here preaching a sermon today. Something I would have never even thought of, wasn't even on my radar screen. And notice, it's all things. What's all mean? All. Everything. Not just some things. Now, notice what it doesn't say. He causes all things to work together for good. He doesn't say all things that happen to you are good. Bad things happen. We readily admit that. We live in a sin-fallen world. There's pain. There's suffering. There's disappointment. There's death. There's heartache. So not all things are good. He's not saying that. But all things are working together to good. All things on the surface don't seem to be good. But he's taking all these things in your life, everything. He doesn't waste anything. And providentially, he's putting them together for good. Now notice who he's talking to. To those who are called according to his purpose. Who love God and called according to his purpose. He's speaking to believers. You know, a lot of people just nonchalantly say, "Oh, it's all going to work out." And a lot of people, that's how they live their philosophy of life. But he's speaking particularly here to followers of Jesus Christ who love God, who've been called according to his purpose. You know, when the gospel goes forward, when I preach the gospel, or you maybe share the gospel with somebody that Jesus died for your sins, that's the general call. But when somebody responds to that call, the inward call, that's what he's talking about here. When somebody comes to Jesus, when they're born again, their life is changed, the old man is put to death, is crucified, a new man is there, a new spirit comes within you, and you begin to have this love for God. That's who he's talking about right here. And he says, are called according to his purposes. What are God's purposes for your life? Well, here's the ultimate purpose for your life. The next verse tells us, 8:29, for those who he foreknew, he also destined to become conformed to the image of his son. God's purpose for every one of his children, every single one, is not just to get us to heaven. Oh, we're going to get there. Can't wait for that. But until we do, his purpose for every one of his children is that he's providentially working in your life, taking every aspect of your life, good, bad, and indifferent, putting them all together, chipping off those old rough edges and conforming you through your unique life circumstances and your unique personality to make you more like Jesus. Kind of like Michelangelo. He had this big chunk of Carrara marble in Italy. In Florence, and he began to chip away at it, hammer away at it with his chisel. And now there's this beautiful sculptor called David, I think 16 feet high in Florence. Incredible work of art. But when you looked at it, it's like, what are you going to do, Michelangelo? With that? Yeah. That's exactly what God does to us. He chips away, a little chip here, a little chip there, and he begins to conform each one of us into this beautiful work of art. Become more like Jesus. So, like Joseph, we need to take courage from Jesus' death and burial. Joseph was there for a reason. Joseph was there for a purpose. You are here for a reason. You are here for a purpose. And that reason, that purpose is to serve and love Jesus. Not to be hiding, not to be afraid, but to be used by God, whatever capacity he's given you, and everybody's different. Joseph, he might have been limited, but within that limited scope, it was amazing what he did. And same with you. But you got to be willing. You got to be available. The apostles weren't. Joseph was. See, your life is not a series of accidents. Your life is a series of divine appointments. Every single day in your life, God is working. He's doing things that, who knows? I sure don't know. I have a hard time knowing my life, much less your life. But I know God's alive. He's working. So for the follower of Jesus Christ, we live in a world of things ordered by the hand of the perfect wisdom of the Lord. All things are working together continually for the good of the body of Christ. The powers of the world are only tools in the hands of our Almighty God. So in these days of trouble, of darkness, uncertainty, let us not be afraid and hide. Every day of your life, God's providence is working. We can't always see, and rarely do we know what he's doing, but we can hold on to the certainty of God's providential power. The very things in life that you might think are working against you right now might be the very things that God's going to use, bring together to work out for his glory and your good. Might not understand it. Don't understand it. But we can surely trust it. Like Joseph, we need to gather up courage. Let's pray.